I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24, just the introduction to the Easter story, how Easter Sunday began. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, I just want you to take note on how the Spirit of God tells the story. He doesn't tell the story of Jesus' experience of rising. But there he was, his body wrapped up like a mummy, wrapped in spices in the tomb, and his soul had descended into the regions of the departed dead, in Hebrew called Sheol, in Greek called Hades. And then what happened? What was his experience as he came and re-entered his body, and by the power of the Spirit, he rose? That's not how the story is told to us. But rather, it's told to us from outside the tomb, how the disciples discovered it and how they experienced it, how they struggled with what they saw and how they were transformed. And so the story is really told of a, what we might say, a second resurrection that happened through the first one. The first one is Jesus arose. That is a story that's in the background. And the experience of that for Jesus, there's a curtain over it. We're not told that side of the story. But his resurrection resulted in him raising up his disciples again. And it was a process of discovery, of discovering a new beginning, of transformation. And I would like to follow that up this morning. And so I have entitled my message, "The Resurrection of Jesus and the Quest of His Disciples." Now, before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you raised your Son from the dead. And it's an event that you carried out for us, that we might be drawn into this new beginning and this new life that you brought about when you raised him from the dead. And Father, we thank you for the Spirit, how we are engaged even this day, like those first disciples, to come to terms with what happened, and to once again discover Jesus anew and to be transformed, that we might be caught up in that whole process of life from the dead being raised. And now, Father, we pray that you would speak to us and make Christ real to us again, and do it with the power of the Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to go back now to the opening act for the story of the quest of the disciples. It began when Jesus started to preach in Galilee. And his simple message was, repent. And that, by the way, means simply change your mind. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about your life. Change your way of thinking about what you're doing about your sin. Change your mind. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. And of course, that opens up a window, a vision, that God, in his reign and his almighty power, is going to enter history. And we'll finally really experience God working in the human story, God touching down. But Jesus never described that in detail. But rather, what he decided to do was to call a handful of disciples and to guide them through the drama, the story, And he was going to fill in what it means for God's kingdom to come near with his own life story. And so after he gave the call to all, change your mind, the kingdom of heaven is near, he called the disciples, beginning with Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John, and all 12. And he gave them a very simple call, follow me. Now, if I was one of those disciples, I says, Lord, where are you taking me to? And you know, the Lord never said, go there with me. But he simply said, follow me. And that means you just have to focus on him. Keep in step with him. And he will personally guide you to where he is going. And in a general way, you knew that he was making the way into God's kingdom. But it becomes a journey with Jesus that you're focused on him. And it becomes a journey of discovery and transformation. Now, Jesus, at certain times, arrested the attention of his disciples to give their quest in following him focus, that they indeed will be engaged from within themselves. And I'm just going to read two verses, two sayings of Jesus. One is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, Jesus is dealing with the subject of our common human concern that we as disciples have as well. And that is we're worried about the basics of life, about food, shelter, clothing, the needs of life, and that we can secure that for the future. Whereas Jesus is saying, you only have one future goal to focus on and to pursue, and that is the kingdom of God. And God's righteousness, how God is going to rightwise you and line you up so that you're in line with God's gift of eternal life to enter into the kingdom. That's what you should be pursuing. And as for what obsesses religious people and non-religious people, the future needs of life in this world, this is a side issue. You pursue your goal and God's going to add everything to you. By the way, that's a message that still arrests us. But of course, the disciples listened, and so, okay, let's keep following Jesus. Then Jesus goes on to teach and to give advice to the disciple for their quest, how he's going to engage his disciples. And that is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Listen to him. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now here Jesus engages us in our prayer life, from our side now, how we're going to discover and find and receive. While this is really simple, ask, seek, and knock, it actually sets forth a very profound process that God is going to engage everyone in who follows Jesus to enter the kingdom. The first thing is you got to ask. What you hear from Scripture, you need to ask. Because in asking, you open up your hands, you open up your heart, you open up your life to receive. There's very little point in God dumping gifts on us without us asking for them, because then we won't take them from God. Just look at the world. All the blessings that God gives to people who do not exercise faith and prayer to receive, sadly, at the end of the day, it's wasted on them because they don't receive him as God's gifts. Now, Jesus is engaging us in a personal relationship with God as our Father. And one thing is, God has a lot to give to you, but you got to ask. But now the mystery comes in. I ask and I pray, and how does the answer come? Not in a present plunked down in front of me, but in a search. God will set me on a search to find the answer he gives. And you might ask, why would God do that? And I'll tell you why. Because people cannot receive the kingdom of God and the gifts of God that Jesus came to give from where they're standing. We're in the wrong place. And those gifts don't come our direction. We need to be moved. That's that change of mind Jesus was talking about. And the way God moves us is once we've opened, said, God, give us the kingdom, give us this. God now is going to engage us in a quest. And through seeking it, God is changing our position to where the gift is given, rather than having the gift dropped off, the gift from heaven at your doorstep. God is saying, let's go on a journey to find where the gift is. This is the true, and if you think this is cheesy, forgive it, but it's a metaphor. This is the true Easter hunt. But when you come to the end of the search, what do you stand before? A closed door. And what do you do then? Do you walk away and say, that was useless? And there's a lot of people who walk away from Jesus at that point. Or do you kick in the door and pound on it? Open that door to me. Or do you try to pick the lock? No, you do the polite thing. You knock, 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 knock. And you know what that means? That you wait. God is going to open the door from the inside. You are not going to open it up from your side. Now, you know, when we read the story of the disciples' discovery of Jesus, that's exactly what they're doing, is they're following Jesus. And for 3.5 years, they are seeking this kingdom that Jesus has promised them. And when they came into Jerusalem on that last Sunday, Palm Sunday, they expected it to just break forth right there, and they had their vision of it. They knew what they were looking for. But now they had come to the end of their quest. Jesus would lead them this far and no further. And you know what they stood before? From their point of view, a door locked, closed. And you say, what was that? Let's read about it. Go to Luke chapter 24. We'll pick up the story. And verse 13. That very day, that is the day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And the news went out, the tomb is empty, the Lord is risen. But remember, the disciples thought, that's an idle tale. They're just like stunned, wondering, what in the world does this mean? Well, that day, it was probably in the afternoon, two decide to go home for the night. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. By the way, catch the mood. This is Resurrection Sunday. The exciting news has gone forth. The Lord is risen. The disciples think it's an idle tale. Peter's scratching his head and saying, this doesn't make sense. And these two disciples, after having taken all the news in, they're just looking glum. Are you feeling sad today? Well, you're in company with those first disciples. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said, what things? And they said to him. Now here, we discover the closed door. The facts are concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. There is the shut door. You see, these disciples were expecting him to redeem Israel, to do mighty things for God. And rather than heaven opening and the light flashing and power being displayed and it being a victory show, a crucified Messiah, they couldn't comprehend it. And now they stood before the closed door, sad. And then verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You know, they stood before the facts of his resurrection, but they still had their dreams. They were looking for Jesus to do something for them, to fulfill their dreams. The cross shattered those dreams, contradicted them so thoroughly. They were stunned. And the resurrection of Jesus, that's not what we were dreaming for, a Messiah who would die and rise again. It just didn't fit in. And so there they stood before Jesus, before a closed door, and really a closed mind, because their mind, even in all of the despair, was filled with their own dreams about Jesus. And so sadly, they were disappointed. Now I want to just talk to you about disappointment, because it's such a real thing. Do you realize that when you're disappointed, what you discover, what you appointed someone, God or some other person, to do for you has failed? Disappointment is always based on a wrong appointment. And to come to terms with our disappointment, get on with life, we have to realize, oh, God and other people aren't there at my appointment. And we have to listen and say, well, what does God want to give us? And there's going to be a reappointment here. It goes deeper to disillusionment. But again, disillusionment simply means that we have lived with an illusion about God. And that illusion is finally taken apart. God doesn't give it to us. And that's where these disciples were. It still is true of every disciple on the quest to find the great treasure of the kingdom of God coming into their life. And Jesus, through the cross, led them to this closed door. And that's why God often has to park us at a closed door. Because there's deep changes of mind that have to happen for us to really have that door opened and for us to go through as God opens it up to us. So they did not find what they were looking for. Now we're going to move on to the open door. The door is swung open to them. And they continue to say, yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. You know what? They're standing before the evidence. The door that was a closed door before them in the crucifixion now is an open door because the stone had been rolled away. Come in and you can see. Angels from heaven are announcing what happened. The witness goes out. These men had no reason not to trust the witness of these women. And they accepted kind of the fact. But for some reason, they couldn't go in through the door and see. So we say, the outward door was open. The evidence, the stone was rolled away. Come and see. But there was another door that was locked that needed to be unlocked. And that is not the stone in front of that tomb, but it was the door of the mind. And this is now where Jesus moves in, the inner door that needed to be opened. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see what happens. Just listen carefully. The first thing that it says in verse 31 is when Jesus began to interpret the scriptures about himself, their eyes were opened. That is their mind's eye. With their physical eyes, they could see the stone rolled away. They had the evidence. But can they see with their minds? And the fact is, they were blind. So they couldn't follow through what they saw with their physical eyes. And then we read in verse 32 that Jesus opened the scriptures to them. In other words, the real blindness of these first disciples was in their mind. And it blocked them from really hearing what Jesus was saying all along. And it blocked them from really receiving even the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, Jesus knew that that's where the problem was. When he began his gospel proclamation and says, repent, that means change your mind. And Jesus took these disciples and he led them in a quest, in their quest, but they had to follow him. And he led them in the way in which they would have to undergo a deep change of thinking, to really be able to see with their mind's eye that indeed the Messiah didn't simply rise from the dead, but it had to happen this way. Now, I'm going to just point something out to you. You'll notice that as soon as they saw that this was Jesus, and that, by the way, I think it probably is quite clear how they recognized Jesus. After, you know, he had engaged them in the mind exercise, and they were beginning to think differently about what the Bible really said about the Christ, the Messiah, and God's way of salvation, he broke the bread. And what that would have involved is he would have reached out his hands, broke the bread, probably held it up to God in an offering of thanks. His sleeves would have pulled down, and guess what they would have seen? The nail prints in his hands. Now, what they understand with their mind's eye, what they see, and what they see with their eyes comes together. They got it. But at that moment, he vanishes. Pull away the visual. Why is that? Because you see, the Bible makes it very clear that faith does not come by seeing, but it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We're distracted by what we see so that we can't really hear and let the word change our thinking. In our mind's life, we have to deal with our thoughts, and we think in words. We have words for everything. And for us to really have the mind's eye opened, we need to get our words in our head restructured. And that happens by the word of Christ. And therefore, at one point, we have to deal with our end, the closed door in us. Let God's word restructure our thinking. And that now brings us to the secret. You know, the secret passage into the kingdom of God was not the empty tomb or the resurrection of Jesus. The secret passage really was that closed door. It was the cross. Just read of it in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? You see, he had to enter the glory of the kingdom and resurrection life through his suffering. Then in verse 44, he continues, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So I just want to talk to you about how Jesus unlocks the mind's door that was closed to the facts. The key is Scripture, the Old Testament. Do you realize that Jesus rose from the dead late in time? There were millennia of history, of story from Genesis 1 to the end of the Old Testament, and actually to John the Baptist, that paved the way. And in that story, God was giving, as it were, the building blocks for the mind to have in order to build the true understanding of his salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ never came to fulfill philosophy. Plato, Aristotle, irrelevant. Jesus Christ never came to fulfill other world religions. Irrelevant. They'll never lead you through that passage into the kingdom of God in the resurrection of Jesus. They'll lead you in a different way. He doesn't come through human cultures. And one of the big problems is this, that people want to understand Jesus in their way, but then they just come to the cross and the door is shut. Are you going to wait? Are you going to knock here? Now, Jesus really only came to fulfill the scriptures, because the Bible is the grand story of how God builds his relationship with people. And let me just very briefly outline that story for us so that we can see the story in which Jesus stepped to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. And it makes sense. It fits the picture. It begins with creation. And the first opening chapter of the Bible makes a very important point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. long before you arrived on the scene. So start with God. Look at everything from God's point of view. Then God created mankind in his image and his likeness. God endowed upon us in earth as beings in this physical world those personality traits that God has of love, of will, of intelligence, of purpose, so that we are in a way a mirror image of God. And that's why we can know God personally. But you know what that goes to show? Your life, because this is the story of life, is not your vitality. It's not how you feel yourself. Your desires, your feelings, your energies, your activities, those are all just symptoms of life. This is a message that we in the postmodern world really need to grasp. Life for human beings is a personal relationship with God. Outside of that personal relationship with God, life that God has created us with runs out. We're a dying people. We have to look at the Bible, first of all, as the story of how God builds his relationship with mankind and then how we can enter into the life that God has for us in a relationship with God. And then, of course, it moves to the Garden of Eden, and God gives the first law. And that first law draws the line in the ground of no trespassing. You're in the image and likeness of God. You're endowed with such God-like qualities to know God. But don't use those powers of will, of intelligence, of reasoning, of feeling to make yourself gods and to make yourself equal to God so you can play God or goddess in your life or in your world. God gives you everything, but don't cross the line. And guess what they did? Satan tempted them and they crossed the line. And God said that the day you cross that line of no trespassing over onto God's side of the relationship, you'll surely die. Now you might say, isn't that kind of hard of God? Well, I can tell you, you're made in the image of God. And you, in a way, image God constantly in this way, because you enter into relationships and you want people to respect your space and to enter the relationship on your terms. Keep your integrity. And when people invade and violate and take over your side, you cut the friendship off because you don't want to give yourself over to that manipulation and corruption. Isn't that true? It's a question of boundaries. You need it for the integrity of life. I'll tell you, it's super needed for our relationship with God. Let God be God. Just think of a teenager at 13 years wanting to cross the line and take over the authority of the parents. You know, the teenager would ruin the house within a day. He's incompetent. He doesn't have the experience, the responsibility, the ability. And when the parents basically tell the teenager, back off and stay on your side, that's for the safety of the teenager and for the integrity of parenting and the well-being of everybody. And that's how we have to understand God's law. Now, mankind collectively has crossed the line. We have it throbbing, the sin in our veins, that we all want to strut around like gods and goddesses and play God over God and over the people around us. And what a mess of a world are we creating. And I'm going to tell you, one of the kindest things that God did to us said, the day you cross the line, you've got to die. You know what God is protecting? The integrity of his relationship with mankind. But when God passed that law, God had a deeper purpose set in his creation, because he had a purpose in creating us in a relationship with him. And now God commits himself. He cuts the line and he says, a corrupted relationship will end. Face your mortality, but God will still fulfill his purpose to have a relationship with human beings. But now we have to look over the pile of dust, the death, under the judgment of God, and we have to see God is the promise keeper. Now God is the one who's going to come in and realize his relationship with mankind. And ever since the Garden of Eden, God has joined with people that he chose, like Abraham, like Moses, David. And through them, God has been walking through this world of sin under the judgment of death, pursuing a relationship, carving out of human experience the building blocks of that relationship. And whatever you read in the Bible, the sacrifices, the stories, the tragedies, the woes, they all set one pattern we as human beings fail. The failure comes to an end. It's swept away by God's judgment. And we have to trust in God out of the ashes, out of the dust, to raise up future life, to realize his purpose. And now Jesus Christ stepped into that beautiful picture. You won't get that picture in any other religion or philosophy or culture or story in the world. This is God's story. And Jesus stepped into that story. And now he led his disciples through that. And what do we find? He takes the relationship between God and mankind going through him, through death. The world has rejected God. And God has accepted the rejection and given up his son and that relationship to death due to sin. Any appointments we had for God on our terms, any illusions and dreams are forever blocked. But God raised Jesus from the dead. God's the promise keeper. He is raising up a new relationship, and it's going to open up not just the door of the empty tomb. Christ is risen from the dead, but now through it, he's also going to open up the door of the mind that we can see, yes, this is true to God. Yes, this is true to us. It's honest about our sin. It activates our full relationship with God. Yes, this is what we need. And once we begin to see that Jesus Christ didn't just arise from the dead as a fact, but as a necessity of truth, a necessity even in the way we think, it lines up. The inner door is opened up. And then we can say, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. And the door is opened up, both outside of us in the empty tomb, the gateway to resurrection life, and then inside of us. And you know, once we have undergone that transforming experience, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened up the scriptures to us? They felt it. It became an emotional experience to them. One way or another, Christians are going to feel this truth penetrate the very core of their being. And rather than being glum and saying, God, you didn't keep my appointments, you contradicted my expectations, you crushed my dreams, you disillusioned me. No, there's all of a sudden the joy. Man, God's purposes and God's ways are so much better. We basically lost everything that we hung on to, that God might give us something we didn't even imagine that was far better. And I'm just going to read from Isaiah chapter 55. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's what God proved in the resurrection of Jesus. His idea of the kingdom is so much bigger than ours. It's so much higher. Because the Jewish Christians just wanted a kingdom on earth, defeat our enemies, give us material prosperity, make us successful. That's what it means for God to come into our life. It doesn't even deal with the problem of sin. It doesn't even deal with the problem of death. When God comes into his kingdom, he defeats God's enemies and the enemies of the relationship between God and the human soul, sin, death, and the devil. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried, truly dead as a social fact. He rose from the dead in resurrection. Satan was cast out. He lost his foothold to stand between people and God because he gets that foothold through human sin. And God gets the victory of real life, eternal life. And it's delivered to us, as Jesus promised, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is an inward realization of the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen the stone rolled away. The facts are before us, but we've heard the word. And once the mind sees it, then the inward life is open for the Holy Spirit to come in and for the risen Christ and his life to live within us. Now, believe me, for those early disciples, those first disciples, this was majorly a transforming experience. Peter is the one who burst forth with the testimony. What did it mean for those first Christians? He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter gives this confession of new hope, a living hope, against the background of a confession of the hope they had before. When he calls it a living hope, you know what Peter's confessing? We as good righteous Jews, following Jesus and often tripping over our own 2 feet, had a dead hope. And I'm going to tell you something. Any hope that you have for tomorrow, for 10 years down the road in this life. If that is your hope for God in your life, it's a dead hope. You know why? God answers a lot of prayers. God gives us a lot of blessings, but it's all going to go down in the grave when your mortal body has to die. Isn't that one of the woes of getting older? That you begin to see the great promise and hope of life in this world is slowly taken away. I will have to admit, physically, life in this world is a big disappointment. You know, I'm just going to have to give a personal testimony. When I was a young man, a teenager and a young adult, I was bombing with energy. I really didn't feel my mortality. I got up at 6 in the morning, and I was busy with purpose and life until 12 at night. And I just was an energy bomb. It makes me sometimes tired now just to think of all the things that I did. And I was excited about it. I was optimistic. I couldn't fathom why the older generation didn't fix the world up. Why didn't they figure it out? I was full of optimism and hope. And I was a Christian too, by the way. And I had my dreams of what God would do. And I almost like appointed God to fulfill my vision of life. Well, I'll have to confess, every earthly dream I've had has been disappointed. And here I am today. And I'm happier today than I ever was. And you might ask why. Because every time God did not fulfill my dream and meet my appointment, He gave me Christ, and I realized much better. God's plan and God's purpose is much higher and richer and better than mine. And so in one sense, the older I'm becoming, the happier I'm becoming, the more fulfilled I'm becoming. It could be that my dying moment when I leave this mortal flesh behind might be my climax of my experience on earth. I believe that that's possible if you go with Jesus. And, you know, we as Christians need to now be engaged. And in fact, the only way that the resurrection of Jesus has continued as good news for 2,000 years is because the way it was discovered by the disciples as they asked, sought, and knocked, and when the door was finally opened to them, and the way it transformed them, and the way they were willing to leave the past behind and embrace a living hope and a new future has continued all through the world ever since. People once again were confronted with the facts of Christ being risen, and they heard, and they asked. They sought in their mind to understand it. They knocked, and at one point the door was opened through the key of God's story, God's ways. And the very thing that they were running away from is that God would end the old as a passage into the new is what they embrace. And so the Apostle Paul could say, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. He just knew this is the passage into this triumphant life. But it engages us in a deep metanoia, which is the Greek word for repentance, translated with repentance, a deep and a profound change of life. And I can tell you, it's still happening to me to this very day. The deeper I go, the deeper the change of thinking, because the resurrection turns us around and gives us a new start and a new hope and a new goal and a new end. And our life is a life of endless changing in the way we thought about this and we thought about that. But whenever God says no to us, He's only doing it because He's got a far greater yes than anything we have ever affirmed and tried to say yes to God. The yes that we have for God often needs to be brushed aside that we can receive God's yes that so exceeds. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. How much bigger in vision it was than the Jewish petty kingdom in Jerusalem. Isn't it beautiful? And so we say the Lord is risen, and He's risen indeed, and He is the risen Lord today. Now on that first Sunday, Jesus began a process of gathering His disciples. They were scattered sheep. They had lost all coherence and unity. And now the risen Lord begins to collect them and gather them together. And ever since, for 2,000 years, on Sunday, the first of the week, Christians have gathered together. Because doesn't the world scatter us? Doesn't the world have that effect on us? Even our flesh make us wander? And don't we need, over and over again, to be gathered on the first day of the week? So, this is my closing Easter message. It's Easter Sunday, every Sunday. Because the Lord is risen, and he's always gathering us. Now we go to the communion. As we noticed, is the secret passage into this great victory really was the closed door of the cross open to us. And that's why when we gather to keep this supper. These are not symbols of the resurrection of Jesus. They are symbols of the death of Jesus, his body given and broken. It hurt. It was the end of that life in a mortal body. It's a symbol of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, to make a new covenant with God. And we always once again want to access the risen Lord who's here among us. And we're praying for his life and his power to work through us. And he always says, access me through the cross. And that's why in many ways the Christian church has been cross-focused rather than empty tomb-focused. But always remember the cross is the passage to the empty tomb. And we gather in the name of the risen Lord. We call upon his name. Lord, save us again. Give us your saving power. And he says, come to the table and access all of that through my sacrifice. And here we undergo again the change of mind. We drink it in. We eat it in to really even make Christ's sacrificial spirit and attitude and act our own internalized. He suffered to save us. Are we willing to suffer to enter that salvation with others? He shed his blood to forgive us. Are we willing to forgive and to accept one another in that forgiveness? Is his sacrificial attitude going to be ours? If it is, I'll tell you what's going to happen. His life will balm through us with a new and a living hope. Now, if you are a disciple of Christ who has regathered to walk with other Christians in this, the communion is for you. If not, it's not for you. You have deeper work to do, because remember, I said that faith does not come by what you see and handle. It comes by what you hear. And you need to open up to have that inner mind's door opened up, that you can go through the door that's opened up before you, the resurrection of Jesus. And you need your change of mind and come to that personal faith. It's the only way that you can actually get in on the act. And so take it as your moment before the Lord once again, to be renewed in this great drama of redemption, a central event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. God bless you.